I want to go back to our series of studies in the Gospel of John, so would you go back to chapter 17, please? We've been several weeks now, even months, since we've been considering this great Christ prayer of intercession in John 17. We've considered verses 1 through 19. I want to begin now to open up verses 20 through 26. Let me read those verses to you, and then I will seek to focus in on verses 20 through 23. Let's stand as I read that portion of God's Word, please. Verse 20, John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You may be seated. I neglected to mention one thing for those of you who were in the prayer service Wednesday night. The following morning, we cried out for Ursula Rank. The following morning, there was a dramatic change in her. She was greatly relieved of the pain. She even got sleep that night. And she seems like she's very well on the way to mending. So that was a tremendous answer to our prayers on Wednesday evening. I want to introduce the message this morning by reading Charles Spurgeon's comments on Luke 22:32, wherein the Lord said to Peter, I have prayed for you. Even though this had to do with the text that we dealt with last week, I feel it's appropriate for our study this morning, since this whole 17th chapter deals with the Lord's prayer for his people. Here's what Spurgeon said, and it was very encouraging to me. It's in his comment, or in his devotional Morning and Evening, January 11th, that for the evening he says, how encouraging is the thought of the Redeemer's never-ceasing intercession for us. When we pray, he pleads for us. And when we are not praying, he's advocating our cause, and by his supplication, shielding us from unseen dangers. Notice the word of comfort addressed to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But what? But go and pray for yourself. That would be good advice, but it's not so written. Neither does he say, but I will keep you watchful so that you shall be preserved. That were a great blessing. No, it is, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fall or fail. We little know what we owe to our Savior's prayers. When we reach the hilltops of heaven and look back upon all the way whereby the Lord our God has led us, how will we shall praise him who before the eternal throne undid the mischief which Satan was doing upon the earth? How shall we thank him because he never held his peace, but day and night pointed to the wounds upon his hands and carried our names upon his breastplate? Even before Satan had begun to tempt, Jesus had forestalled him and entered a plea to heaven. Mercy outruns malice. Mark, he does not say Satan has desired to have you. He checks Satan even in his very desire and nips it in the bud. He does not say, but I have desired to pray for you. No, but I have prayed for you. I have done it already. I have gone to court and entered a counter plea even before an accusation is made. O Jesus, what a comfort it is that you have pleaded our cause against our unseen enemies, countermined their minds, and unmasked their ambushes. Here is a matter of joy, gratitude, hope, and confidence. And that's really what chapter 17 of John is all about. Then the intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus for his people. And this morning I want to consider the third portion of this prayer. In our previous studies, we pointed out that the prayer actually breaks very naturally into three major divisions. You'll see them in your outline. In verses 1 through 5, Christ's prayer of intercession in relationship to himself. I'll just read verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Then in chapter 17, verses 6 through 19, we see Christ's prayer of intercession in relationship to the disciples that will be left on the earth after he went back to heaven. And I'll just read verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now we come to the third portion of our Lord's Prayer, Christ's prayer of intercession in relationship to all believers, verses 20 through 26. And you'll see that it falls under three subpoints. And in verses 20 through 23, Christ prays for unity among believers, modeled after the unity in the Godhead. And that's to be the area of our concern this morning. Secondly, Christ prays that all believers will be with him in heaven, in verse 24. And then verses 25 through 26, Christ prays that God's love for him will be found in his people while he dwells in them. Verse 25 through 26. Now this morning, under the head, Christ's prayer of intercession and relationship to all believers, I want us to consider verses 20 through 23, Christ prays for unity among believers, modeled after the unity in the Godhead. Notice those three verses again. Let's read it. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in me, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Having prayed the disciples for the disciples that were left on earth after his death, burial, and resurrection, notice the Lord greatly expands the scope of this prayer. He now begins to pray for all believers at all times throughout the centuries. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. I do not just pray for these 11 men that's going to be left here on the earth, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. There is a prayer, this is a prayer that reaches across centuries of time. He is praying for all the untold millions of people who have come and will eventually come to him to believe him as Lord and Savior through the ministry of the apostles. These men left on earth were to carry on his work after he went back to heaven. This included the preaching of the apostles while they lived on the earth. As you read through the book of the Acts, you find thousands upon thousands of those who were brought to saving faith through the preaching of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. But this ministry was not limited to their preaching, but also through the inspired writings of the apostles. These writings were actual letters sent to various peoples or various churches, some of which were founded by the apostles. Inspired writings and letters that make up most of what we call our New Testament and our Bibles. Letters that not only contain the Word of God, but are the Word of God. And it is through the Word of God written by these men, energized by the blessed Holy Spirit, that sinful man was brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes that very clear in his first letter to the church at Thessalonica. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here Paul confirms that when he spoke and he wrote, what he said and what he wrote was not just the words of men, but it was the Word of the living God. And through the Spirit of God, sinners are brought to saving faith. Verse 13 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For this reason we thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So Jesus, back in our text, says, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. In fact, this Gospel of John that we are presently considering was written by the Apostle John for this specific purpose. Go back just a couple pages to chapter 20. You might remember this in our introductory message to this whole, there are whole studies through John. And here's one of the reasons why when I run into unbelievers and try to, Bobby, if you want to close those curtains there, feel free to get up and do that, buddy. Why I strongly suggest that people start to read through the Gospel of John, because John tells us the primary reason why he was moved by the Spirit of God to write this Gospel. Look at verse 30 of chapter 20. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you will have life in His name. These inspired writings have been inspired by God and have been preserved by God Himself. And as faithful men have preached the Word of God throughout the centuries, as untold believers have shared the gospel with their friends and relatives, untold millions have been saved. They have come to see that they were condemned sinners and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was and is the only means by which sinners can be saved. And when sinners believe in Christ and God grants them repentance to turn from their sin and they call on the name of the Lord, He promises He will save all those who call in the name of the Lord. Everyone within the sound of my voice who has been saved became saved because you heard the Word of God somehow in some way. And everyone who becomes saved is included in this portion of our Lord's great prayer of intercession. Are you saved here this morning? When the Lord prayed this prayer 2,000 years ago, your name was on His mind. Before the foundation of the world, we are learning in other portions of Scripture, God chose out from all of mankind who would be saved. He chose, His choice was not a faceless, nameless mass out of a greater faceless and nameless mass, but He wrote the names of those people in the Lamb's Book of Life, and everyone that He chose, He gave to Christ, And Christ tells us it became his responsibility to bring every one of those given to him by Father, to the Father, by, to salvation. Look at this very chapter here, in the first part of chapter 17, verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He knows every single one that God the Father had given him. And it was his responsibility to come to earth, to die, to take our sins upon himself, to rise again, and then to bring salvation to every single one that God gave him. And every one that he chose to give to Christ, it came his responsibility to bring them, every one of them, to salvation. And that's why you have, all the way through this epistle or Gospel of John, that statement that Jesus makes, all that the Father gives me. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. And he knew who they were. The same is true of all believers. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. His prayer was that, Lord, you not only gave me the responsibility to seek and save that which is lost, but I also pray, Lord, that everyone you gave me will one day stand in glory with me and then see all of my glory, as John in 1 John and John in Revelation 1 saw the glory of the exalted Christ. Notice the certainty of the salvation of those given to Christ. Go back to chapter 6, please. Back to chapter 6. The point I'm trying to make is, and I believe I can make that point without pressing the scriptures too far, is that when Jesus prayed for all those who would believe through their word, he had the names of every one of those on his mind when he prayed that. Look at John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will no means cast out. I know everyone that the Father gave me, and I lay down this statement that every single one of them who comes to me in saving faith, I'll never cast them out. Everyone the Father gives me, they will come. And notice how he makes it clear that we are safe within his love. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Every single one that the Father has given will come. Everyone that the Father has given me, I will raise him up on the last day, because that's the will of God himself. Now there's another side to this matter. Do not fret as to whether or not you have been given to Christ. That's his responsibility. Focus on your responsibility. Verse 40, chapter 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. One young man came to me the other day after the sermon and said, well, yeah, you know, talking about, doesn't God choose out who will be saved? I said, yeah, he chooses out those who will be saved, but that's not the sinner's concern. The sinner's concern is to believe the gospel. And once we come to saving faith in the gospel, then we can say with certainty, because I believe, God has chosen me before the foundation of the world. Which, by the way, was a very good question. Now, as I said all that to say this, when the Lord said, I pray for those who will believe through the word, he knew then and he knows now the name of everyone who has believed and will come to believe in him. And I believe this is confirmed by Paul in his second letter to Timothy. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, The Lord knows those who are His. He said in another chapter in John, My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And then He said to the Pharisees, You do not believe in Me because you are not of My sheep. He knows every one of His sheep. He's the good shepherd. In other words, if you have been saved here this morning, I believe we could safely say your name was on His mind when He prayed this prayer over 2,000 years ago. Let me personalize this with the names of some of the young people who have professed faith in Christ recently. I do not pray for these alone, but for Jonathan Miller. I do not pray for these alone, but for Laura Miller. I do not pray for these alone, but for Emily Chamberlain. I do not pray for these alone, but for Jennifer Tosin. I do not pray for these alone, but for Cody Jackson. And the names of everyone who will be saved was with Him on His mind when He prayed this prayer over 2,000 years ago. And the question I want to press home to your conscience, was your name on His mind when He prayed this prayer 2,000 years ago? Now this brings us to one of the three concerns in the mind of our Lord as He prayed for all those who would come to believe Him through the ministry of the apostles. And that first concern was unity among those given to Him. This is found in the phrase, that they all may be one. Look at verses 20 through 23 again. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through the word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that You have sent Me, and I've loved them as You have loved Me. The precise nature of this oneness or unity is not stated. None of the commentators agree as to what Jesus meant here when He said He prays that His people would be one, as if there's this oneness in the Godhead. The oneness or the unity prayed for by our Lord was that which would have a powerful influence on the unsaved world of mankind in two ways, and that's what we need to consider. Whatever this oneness that Jesus was praying for among His people, it was a oneness that would not be hidden. It would be a oneness that would be a powerful influence upon the world. Look at verse 21. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And secondly, in the end of verse 23, as He repeats that the world may know that You sent Me, but here's another powerful influence, and have loved them as You have loved Me. Whatever this oneness was that Jesus prayed for, it would have a powerful influence on the unsaved world. It would cause them to recognize that this Jesus was sent here by God the Father, and that this God the Father loves His people the same way He loves His own Son. And I don't mind telling you, what is that oneness? Because I have 15 commentators and not one of them agree as to what it is. I think there's probably a lot of latitude there, and I don't think we need to worry about not hitting the, at least drawing something from it. Let me give you at least two things that I think it means. I don't mean to limit it to these two. I was limiting to one, and I ran it by Jan, and she just said, well, it means more than that. I said, well, that's what the commentator said, too. So I ran it by her, and she says, no, honey, I think it means more than that. So I started thinking. So I've come up with two that I know of will have an impact upon the world. Two aspects of this oneness. The unity or this oneness would certainly include the removal of all racial, cultural, and social barriers that sinful man has erected. Sinful man left to himself will build all kinds of barriers between him and other men, or portions of mankind. Those of one race will set them apart from another race. Racism, listen to this, racism is as native to the human heart as greed or lust. When I hear all these eggheads on TV say, I don't have a racial bone in my body. That's like saying, I've never had any greed, I've never had any lust, there's no sin in me. I just listen to that with disgust. Why do the Japanese hate the Koreans and Koreans hate the Japanese? But they do. The Chinese hate the Russians hate the Chinese. The Jews hated the Greeks and the Greek Gentiles, and the Greeks hated the Jews. The Jews despised the Samaritans despised the Jews. Over in this country and around the world, the blacks hate the whites hate the blacks, the Hispanics hate this. That's native, that's a part of our fallen nature. Those who are rich will set them apart from those who are not. The have from the have not. When you want to talk about the rich and famous in New York City, what do you say? Those who live on the Upper East Side. And they're all isolated from the common guy walking around Manhattan, Brooklyn, or the other boroughs. The rich despise the common man because they are not rich and famous, and the common man despises the rich and famous because they are rich and famous. But when sinful man is brought to believe in Christ through the teaching of the apostles, it brings about a dramatic change, and all those racial, culture, and social barriers are broken down. Every believer becomes a member of the body of Christ. Therefore, all are equal in the sight of the Lord. We all have different gifts. Therefore, we are different parts of the body. Some have the more showy aspects of the body. Some have the hidden things of the body. But we're all one. And this love, and one of the ways, we are all one in Christ. I believe this is what Jesus prayed for, and listen to me, this is what Jesus died for. Or at least that's one of his reasons for his death. Is that all of mankind who come to believe in him, no matter what culture, what social status, what race, no matter where they live or whether they're bond or free, will be brought together and be one. And he needed to pray for that because that's not normal. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul makes this very clear. Of course, the division that he refers to was the one that in the early church was the most obvious. The barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. Even the apostles and the first church had to struggle with the whole issue of Peter going to Gentiles and praying and saying that they became saved. They had to work through that and finally realize that, yeah, Jew and Gentile are all in the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you once called Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, through putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Well, how do we know we have been made one? What is one of the ways? It's easy to say that God, this Jesus, prayed that we would be one and that Christ brought down that middle wall of partition, but sometimes you don't always see that. What is one of the ways that oneness will manifest itself? Go over to John 13. It's just what John, in his epistle, with Brother Sean, read this morning. Remember, Jesus said, whatever this oneness is, it's going to have a powerful influence on the world. We believe that at least one aspect of that oneness is the breaking down of all social, cultural, and racial barriers, and that when we are saved, we all become one in Christ Jesus. But how will that manifest itself? What is at least one of the powerful ways that that will speak to the world? Verse 34, John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So if there's this oneness that Jesus prayed for in the body of Christ among God's people, and this oneness is real, and it's manifested by the fact that people from all walks of life, the rich, the poor, the bond, the free, the black, the white, the Hispanic, the Asian, whatever they are, they're all one in Christ, they're all united together, and it's seen by their love for each other. But I believe there's another way that this unity will certainly include, will manifest itself, and that it will have a powerful influence on the world. The unity would certainly include the unity among Christians with the absence of discord and strife. This is the thing that J.C. Ryle focused on in his book on the Gospel of John. Let me just read what he says. We can ask no stronger proof of the value of unity among Christians and the sinfulness of division than the great prominence which our Master assigns to the subject in this passage. How painfully true it is that in every age divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the Church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. How repeatedly I have given occasion for the world to say, when you settle your own internal differences, we'll listen to you. All this we need not doubt the Lord Jesus foresaw with a prophetic eye. It was the foresight of it which made him to pray so earnestly that believers might be one. Let the recollection of this part of Christ's prayer abide in our mind and exercise a constant influence on our behavior as Christians. Let no man think lightly, as some men seem to do, of schism, or count it a small thing to multiply sects, parties, and denominations. These very things, we may depend, may only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. And then he quotes from Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, let us live peaceably with all men. And these next words really were powerful for me, and I've even highlighted them in my notes. Let us bear much concede much, put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. As long as we have Christ and a good conscience, let us be patient, hold on our way. Follow the things that make for peace. Strive to promote unity. It was not for nothing that the Lord prayed so fervently that his people might be one. Now that doesn't mean you throw aside truth for the sake of organizational unity. Because Paul, in a minute, speaks of the unity of the Spirit. And there's no unity of the Spirit without the truth written by the Holy Spirit. So we're not casting aside, we're not talking about ecumenicalism. And the unity between the people of God is generated by the Holy Spirit, along with the sanctified cooperation of those whom Christ prayed for. Just as unity among God's people was a dominant note in this prayer, we will see that it was a dominant note in the mind of the Apostle Paul back in Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Anybody remember how we divided the book of Ephesians? Well, I tried preaching through it about 15 years ago. I never did make it through it for reasons beyond my control. Steve?
Well, the first part is the wealth of the believer.
Go ahead.
Next up is the walk of the believer. And finally, the warfare of the believer.
Good. There you go. Now, chapters 1 through 3 shows us all the spiritual blessings, all the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ Jesus. When he comes to chapter 4, he's going to say, all right, in light of all that you have in Christ, here is the way you are to live, or here is the way you are to walk. That's Paul's favorite term on how we live. And the very first thing, in fact, chapter 4, 5, and a portion of chapter 6, is taken up with the walk of the believer. Oh, we are to walk worthy of what we have been called to. Look at chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Having exhorted us to walk worthy the calling with which you were called, Paul goes on to tell us how we are to do so. By manifesting what someone called that dispositional complex that is ours by being indwelt and controlled of the Holy Spirit. A complex of attitudes toward others that is consistent with the new birth and generated in us by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the first step in walking worthy of the calling in which we were called is a godly disposition toward others. Attitudes toward others that are contrary to the ways of the flesh and are perfectly consistent in walking in the Spirit. What is the makeup of that dispositional complex? Look at the text. First, there's lowliness. That's a compound word which means to think or to judge with humility. It is the opposite of pride and conceit. When we manifest this attitude, we as Paul says in the Philippians, we look upon others as more important than ourselves. Secondly, gentleness. A mild spirit, one who has the emotions under the control, is the opposite of harshness. It is to be sensitive. It means to leave no room for being in your up-in-your-face attitude. Long-suffering or patience. When we are long-suffering, we endure negative things. We are not quick to react to the things that tend to make us upset. It means not blowing the horn and shouting at the slow driver who's always ahead of you when you're late for an appointment. Them old fogies. Until I remember, I'm one of them old fogies. And look, bearing with one another in love, putting up with mistreatment, overlooking minor slights by others. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That means there's a multitude of sins for love to have to cover over. And this dispositional complex, the manifestation of these various godly attributes, are not only a part of walking worthy, but they are absolutely essential to the unity of the Spirit. The absence of this dispositional complex allows the sins of strife and disunity to begin to grow among God's people. And these godly attributes are essential to peace and unity. Therefore, if we know anything of unity among ourselves, then we must allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate and bring forth this spiritual disposition toward unity. And this must be a sanctified determination among God's people to maintain this unity. Look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is the Holy Spirit that creates the unity, but we must labor hard. The word is a very strong word. It means to make haste, to be very diligent. A holy zeal that demands full dedication. And in order to reinforce this in our minds, Paul goes on to remind us that this concept of unity is an essential part of the Christian faith and therefore essential in the church. Verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are caused in one hope of your calling, demonstration of unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So we see that when Jesus prayed that we would be one, those are at least two things he was concerned with, I think, fall within that. I don't want to limit it to that, but those are the two things that seem to jump out at me. Now, in going back to our text, let me point out that this unity which our Lord prayed for is of practical importance. Number one, it will be a testimony to the unsaved world that Christ was sent into the world by God the Father. Look at verse 21 again of our text. That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And he repeats that again in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. The purpose of this unity is that the world might believe that the Father sent his Son, namely, that Jesus was God's Son. This display of mutual love among Jesus' disciples shows that they are his disciples. Their love for one another shows that they really do follow the teachings and possess his life. This gives evidence that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. It vindicates his teaching and so glorifies him. But there's a second practical purpose, and this is outstanding. This staggers our imagination. It will reveal that God's love for his people is as great as his love for his only begotten Son. Remember, we dealt with that a while back, look at verse 23 at the end of it. Let me read the whole verse again. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me. And, second reason, have loved them as you have loved me. Can you imagine Jesus saying that God the Father loves us with the same love that he has for his own blessed Son? It's easy for us to understand that God the Father would love Jesus, his only begotten Son. He's a perfect Son of God, sinless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's God of very God. In obedience to the will of his Father, he humbled himself and became a man even to the death of the cross. But we are another matter. We only love Him because He first loved us, but our love for Him is small in comparison. That's why we sing More Love to Thee, because we don't have enough love for Christ. We know that. He is faithful to us, but we are so unfaithful to Him. We fail Him so many ways, but He never fails us. We offend Him in many ways. We put other things ahead of Him. And to hear our blessed Lord say that God the Father loves us as much as He loves His Son is a truth that staggers our minds. There is nothing that we can do to make God love us more. And there's nothing we can do to make Him love us less. When things become difficult, you're tempted to believe that God has abandoned you and question whether you love Him. He loves you. Go back and remind yourself of this statement by our precious Lord Jesus. Father, You have loved them as You have loved me. May our message this morning encourage our hearts to be united in our love for one another, and to be united in relationship to the unity of the church, and recognize that this is a part of what the Lord prayed for us. And may the Spirit of God bring this about in each of our lives. Let's bow in prayer. My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine, from Thee all the folly of sin I resign. Oh Lord, I wish that was true of all of us. We know that other hymn, we have not loved Thee as we ought, nor have we cared that how much You love us. Oh, that strikes right at our hearts. But we do love You. You've put that love in us. It's only because You loved us first. And then You demonstrated Your love to the cross. You demonstrate Your love and Your long-suffering and Your patience with us. And then, wonder of wonders, Jesus reveals to us that You love us as much as You love Your own Son. May that generate a desire in our lives to love You more and more, to make You first in our life above everything else. Minister grace to the hearts of each one in this place today. Thank You for the fact that You answered our prayer with Ursula. We pray for Nora and her struggle with this court hearing and the other things she struggles with. For the other people who are struggling with physical problems, mental problems, financial stresses within families. Oh Lord, may we learn that the effectual fervent prayer of one righteous man avails much. How much more the effectual fervent prayers of many. Bring us back here tonight to study the life of Abraham, we pray. Lift Jan up, give her healing touch. May we go from this place thinking about what we heard this morning and loving You with all of our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.